Now I'd like us to read a couple of scriptures, one in the Ephesian letter and one in the Philippian letter. Ephesians 1 and verse 20. Speaking of the exercise of the power of God, Paul tells us that God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Then we turn over to the Philippian letter, this time chapter 2, commencing our reading at verse 9. In the light of the cross, says Paul, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. By means of these words, we have our eyes lifted and our concentration fixed upon the glorious present person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We try to recall how it was that the world last saw him. The world saw him doomed upon a cross, hanging in shame, in agony, and in weakness. And it would appear to the eyes of men that this man who had been so wonderfully heralded one way and another had far from succeeded in his task, but that rather he was a tragedy. They witness him as he cries the cry of the forsaken. They witness him as in his intense agony he cries for a drink. And then they witness him as he solemnly bows his head and dismisses his spirit. And any who would linger nearby would see him eventually taken from the tree, laid in a borrowed tomb. And that was that. And from that moment until this, the world of men has never seen him. For we read in the Holy Scripture that he only appeared in resurrection to certain of his own. The last view that the world had of Christ was that of a seemingly miserable failure and an awful end. But when we turn to scriptures such as we have read, we discover that the truth of the matter does not lie in what has been patent to the eye. For we have seen him now placed upon the throne of God, and his is a most unique exaltation. And so we come to this conclusion, brethren, that if our Lord Jesus has really been raised from the dead, And if it's true that tonight he is really alive, and if these scriptures we have read together from Ephesians and Philippians are more than fantasies, then we are driven to this conclusion that our Lord's present position in heaven is one of unparalleled authority. There is none greater than he, and there is none higher than he. For in the Ephesian letter we were told that God seated him far above all, and that God has placed everything under his feet. And the Philippian letter has reminded us, that God has given him a name that surpasses every name, and in it all has been highly exalted. So we are brought tonight to a double consideration as we see him there. And that is, we are introduced thus to his present lordship and to his ultimate kingship. It's along these two lines that I want to travel this evening. For as we turn our eyes to the throne, before we can ever discuss his priesthood or his advocacy, we are to be reminded that the one we are considering is absolute Lord and God's crowned King. So tonight we shall consider his lordship, for he is Lord potentially. And then we shall hint a little at his kingship, and remember that he is king prospectively. At the moment that we speak to one another then, our Lord Jesus Christ is the one that matters in the wide universe of God. The man in the street would not argue like that. In fact, it may well be that many a theologian would not put such a stress upon this as I have done. Yet it is true. The one who in heaven is hidden from earthly view is the one, the only one, that really matters in the wide universe of God. How we need to remind our hearts of that, brethren and sisters. Our risen, exalted, and glorified Lord is the one who really matters. Of course, I think we ought to remind ourselves as we proceed with regard to his lordship that the Son of God was always Lord long before he ever came to the world of men. Lordship has ever been the possession of our Lord Jesus Christ from a past eternity. This becomes very patent to us as we turn to certain scriptures. Let me remind you of one or two. I turn back to Psalm 110. And I'm very much struck with the way in which the psalm begins. It's a psalm of David. And living as he did so many years before the incarnation, so many years before the truth of the triune God became clearly a matter of light, he opens his psalm by saying, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. There are two lords in this opening verse. The first Lord is Jehovah, for that's how it should read. Jehovah said unto my Lord. So obviously, David the king is not in the psalm. He's not referring to himself. He's referring to someone who he confesses to be his Lord. And this person is distinct from Jehovah. Who is he referring to? There's only one issue, isn't there? For Psalm 110 is one of the many glorious messianic psalms in the Psalter. And even in that dim day of spiritual light, the psalmist, prompted by the inspiring Spirit, ascribes lordship to the one whom we have now come to understand as being the second person of the glorious Trinity. So that away back in David's day, lordship is ascribed to the one who now we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thinking too of a verse in a psalm that occurs before 110. Turning back to Psalm 24. The second half of the psalm in particular, another psalm that is manifestly messianic. We read there in verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." Who is the King of Glory, is the response. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Yea, lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory, is the query. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And however we look at that psalm, and we shall probably comment on it a little later, however we look upon the psalm, it enshrines the Christ of God. So that again, prior to his coming into the world of flesh, his was lordship. Then I'm reminded of a statement that came from the pen of Paul, as he wrote to the Corinthians long ago. He turns their eyes to Calvary. And in his writing, he reminds them that had the princes of this world known, they would not have crucified the Lord of Glory. So he was the Lord of Glory before his ascension. He was the Lord of Glory during those dismal hours that he hung upon a tree. You see, prior to his taking of his seat at the right hand of God, Jesus of Nazareth was Lord in his own right. So that his was lordship in the inherent right of his own person as God. But now, and this is the point of emphasis, and this is the point of the lordship of Christ that concerns us tonight, but now, he is Lord, not only as God, but he's Lord as man. I'm interested with what Peter had to say to the assembled people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, when in verse 36 of Acts 2, he reminds his listeners that this same Jesus, will you notice his reference, this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, God has made him to be both Lord and Christ. The strange expression. We have discovered from the book that he ever was Lord. Yet God has strangely and singularly made him Lord at a particular point of time. Viewed from the point of view of his deity, he was eternally Lord. Viewed now from the point of view of his manhood, God has constituted him Lord. And in resurrection he has had ascribed to him a unique lordship. Now this takes me back to yet another psalm. And we must think for a minute on Psalm 8. The psalmist asks the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now that's just ordinary man. That's the human species. Homo sapiens. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him but little lower than angels, crownedst him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now that's a wonderful view of man. God's highest and most wonderful creation. And it's a view of where God placed man in that creation. I sometimes wonder what the point of emphasis really is in this psalm, you know. I remember walking along Saltadeck Road many, many years ago now when the war was raging away over on the continent. Dear old Archie Bell and I were walking back home from an ambulance class. We were gazing up at the glorious star-studded sky. And Archie said to me, might remind you of Psalm 8, doesn't it? When I consider the works of thy hands, the works of thy fingers, there you are, said he. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Now we normally read the psalm like that, don't we? In view of that, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What Archie said to me, do you think that possibly it has another type of emphasis? And I never forgot this remark. He said, you think we ought to read it like this? When I consider the heavens, the works of thy hands, what is man that thou art mindful of him? For in the display of all that, God has lifted man to a unique place. We're thinking about. But we've got to link with Psalm 8 something that's said to us in Hebrews 2. For we're going to discover that all that God had intended and that was outlined for us in Psalm 8 was forfeited in the fullest degree. So we turn to Hebrews 2. And we read words like these. What is man? Now he's quoting from Psalm 8, remember. What is man? That thou art mindful, or that thou rememberest him. Or the son of man, that thou visitest him. Thou hast made him some little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast subjected all things under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he has left nothing unsubject to him. Now notice the next verse. But now, we see not yet all things subjected to him. Then what, Mr. Scripture Writer? Well, let's go back a phrase and then read on. But now we see not yet all things subject to him, but we see Jesus. Now the psalm's being given a turn, isn't it? Not, but now we see the Son of God, but we see Jesus, a man. The great fulfiller of Psalm 8. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels on the account of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And so Psalm 8, and its forfeiture, suddenly fuses into thoughts of the man. The man failed, but the man triumphed. Now the emphasis is upon the lordship of Christ as man. You see, one day, heaven had a crowning day. And it happened a long time ago. It happened consequent upon the upgoing of our Lord Jesus. It happened consequent upon his passing through the heavens and entering into the sanctuary of God. And that holy place, that place of priestly activity, becomes a regal place. It becomes the palace of the king. And on that awesome day, that day of tremendous victory, God crowned his son. He had left heaven some 30-odd years before as the eternal and invisible son. But he has returned as God manifest in flesh. And he has taken back manhood to glory with him. One of the grandest truths in the book of God, brethren. Never let anybody rob you of it. He took manhood back to the throne of God. And as man, God crowned him. And he crowned him with glory and honor. And that was the issue of Calvary. For we read, did we not? On account of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. The issue of the cross. He was glorified in person. He was honored in position. Do you remember those wonderful words that our Lord prayed in the 17th of John? They're very fascinating. For again, they're linked with the idea that I have just expressed. Listen to him. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. There's Calvary. There's the suffering of death. I've finished it. I've completed it, said Christ, in glorious and accurate anticipation. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And in answer to that, in ascension, God glorified his Son. God glorified him together with himself, with the glory he had had before the world began. That glory that Christ had before his incarnation was always his. It could never be given back to him. It was always his. He had only laid it aside for a little space. Therefore he asks that having completed the work at the cross, he might be reassociated with God in that same glory that was his before the world began. But when Peter takes his pen to write, in that first chapter of his first epistle, he refers to this, that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Here's a glory given to the risen man. Here's a glory, I suggest, that is in addition to the glory that he had with God before the world began. Here is a glory that is the ultimate of the cross. The sufferings of Christ, says Peter, and the glories that should be consequent thereupon. And in heaven tonight, there sits a man who bears a greater glory, I suggest, than ever he bore before as Son of God. You know, this is tremendous, brethren. We speak about the ascension of our Lord and his going back to the Father very glibly, and we don't stop to consider the import of it. For tonight, heaven is ablaze with the glory of Christ. And that added glory is the outcome of the gloom of the cross. And not only was he glorified in person, but God honored him in position. And I was just scribbling out a few notes this afternoon when I had a few minutes to spare. My mind at this juncture went back to the book of Esther. And I think of that poor Jew that used to sit at the gates of Shushan the palace. For the king had this man in mind, although Haman didn't think so. And the question is asked of Haman by the king, what shall be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor? And I thought of those words. My mind couldn't help but link them on to the Lord as he went up on high. 'Twas as if the voice of God echoed and re-echoed throughout the very avenues of eternity as he called upon the serried ranks of the angels, what shall be done to the man? Notice the emphasis. What shall be done to the man that the king delighteth to honor? We read, did we not? In Ephesians 1.
Please turn your cassette over now and continue listening at this point on track 2. Do not fast wind the recorder in either direction.
Three short points. The first one is concerned with investment income. Maintenance payments to a separated or...
This is track 2.
We read, did we not? In Ephesians 1. God knew what he would do. Mordecai was to be led through the capital city on a horse dressed in regal garments. That's the best the king could do for this man. But Ephesians 1 tells us that God has exalted him far above all brethren. And tonight, there is not a position higher than Christ. There's not a point that can be scaled higher than his throne. The extent, the degree of the honoring of the man. And with the highest seat, God bequeathed to him the highest name. For Philippians 1 told us it was a name above every name. Brethren, his seat is above every seat, Ephesians 1. And his name's above every name, Philippians 2. He's crowned with glory and honor. Now let's get our eye on him for a few minutes as we remember his Lord. Let's think of him in this guise for a minute. Let our puny minds and our puny alphabet try to embrace something of the character of his lordship. I remind you first of all of what's written for our learning in Revelation 19. When the returning Lord is seen riding on the white horse, you'll remember his double name written upon his thigh, won't you? Lord of Lords. Let's have a look at him. I want to remind you first of all just a few brief movements of the pen here and there. I want to remind you first of all that he's Lord of glory. Think of that. James, writing his little epistle, he asks his readers of the way in which he trusts they will hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. My brethren, says James, do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. But I've omitted an important phrase, haven't I? What James fully said was, my brethren, do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. That's what he is tonight. In his lordship, the man Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord of glory. He's glory's Lord. I suggest to you that there's something more wonderful in this than merely heaven. I take it heaven's a vast territory. He's not only the Lord of heaven, brethren, he's the Lord of glory. He's glory's Lord. And wherever the unexcelled glory of God is to be seen, he's in the center of it. He's glory's Lord. But that does bring me now to the closing scene of Matthew 28. And I remember he's not only the Lord of glory, but he's the Lord of all possible territory. And I'm thinking of the Lord now in his resurrection as he stands before his disciples for the last time on Mount Olivet. And he reminds them in words that I have so often quoted to you that all authority has been given unto him. Where, Lord? In some isolated spot? In some particular place? No. In heaven? And on earth? That's pretty wide, isn't it? He's the Lord of all possible territory. Lord to the very far-reaching points of heaven. Lord over the earth. Why, no, that lordship doesn't seem to be very patent at the moment. But I want to remind you that by the decree of God, he's Lord of the earth, even though the earth doesn't recognize it. And despite the failure of man to recognize the lordship of Christ, let us remember this, he will never abrogate his lordship. There never come a moment when this man will have to abdicate. At the moment that we gather together in this hall, his Lord, having in his hands all authority in heaven and on earth. And remember, brethren, he's the one that died for you. I turn you to Acts 10 for another little view of his lordship. You know, some of the parentheses of Scripture are worthwhile your consideration. It's marked as a parenthesis in the 36th verse of this chapter in your English Bible. Of course, you've got to remember that in the Greek Bible there were no punctuation marks, there were no parenthetical marks. It all ran on. But the translators have been wise enough to indicate to English readers that he is an aside. A little aside brought in by Peter, but what a glorious aside. Preaching, isn't he? To Cornelius. And it's as if he stops suddenly in his tracks, having made reference to the Lord Jesus, and he says, and he is Lord of all. Here's a little parenthesis that's worth taking out from its context and looking at a second time. He's Lord of all. I observe that Mr. Darby, in his most excellent translation, extends it by saying, and he is Lord of all things. I can only assume that it's neuter in the Greek language. Brethren, there's not a thing in the universe of God that's not under his hand. Mr. Darby does give us the permission to use the text as it is received, if we like. He's Lord of all people. And in one of his many helpful little footnotes, he says, that means Jew and Gentile. At this very moment, brethren, he's not only Lord of all things, he's the Lord of all men. Oh yes, we could have understood it if we had read, he's Lord of the Jew. For he came to his own, he came to the Jewry, he came as a Jew, he was king of the Jews. But says the whole book of God, he's not only the king of the Jews, he's king of all. He's Lord of all men. Whether they bow at his feet or not. And with this I would link a verse in Romans 10, which indeed does emphasize and stress what we've been saying. For in Romans 10 and verse 12 we read, for there is no difference between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord of all is rich towards all that call upon him. There you have it in black and white. There's no mistaking it there. He's Lord of all, Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. He's Lord of all. Oh, I cannot but comment on that expression in Ephesians 4 that also tells the story of the ascension of Christ, but now from his own point of view, whereas chapter 1 gives it from God's point of view. We are told that he ascended on high. He went to the topmost rung of the ladder, and then this is added, that he might fill all things. What a mighty Christ in ascension. What a mighty man. It's a man, brethren, that's filling all things. But we go a step further. And again I keep you in the epistle of Paul to the Romans. This time, chapter 14. Listen to these words in verse 9. For to this end, Christ has died and lived again.
might be lower.
Now let me read it again. For to this end, Christ has died and lived again, that he might be Lord, that he might rule, says Darwin, that he might rule over both the dead and the living. I say, brethren, but this is some lordship. The Lord of glory. The Lord of all possible territory. The Lord of all things. The Lord of all people. Whether they're here at this present moment or they've gone before. Lord of both the dead and the living. Is there any corner left in the wide universe of God? Is there anything left? No, said the scripture we read a little earlier. All things under his feet. I'm very much struck as I turn to the first verse of Peter's second letter, chapter 2. One of the rare occasions, if my memory serves me right, in the New Testament, where this particular word is ascribed to our Lord Jesus. Peter turns prophet, you know, in that chapter. Giving us a preview of conditions that will prevail at the latter time. And he says that there will be men arise in those latter days that will deny the Lord that bought them. But whenever you read that passage, brethren, remember it's a different word. It's not the ordinary word kurios. It's the word which in English we pronounce thus. The despotes that bought them. Peter refers to the Lord Jesus. Sovereign Lord. Absolute despot. That gives an added gleam to Calvary, doesn't it? When we remember that the one who died as the Lord on the throne, he watches and he works. I want us to remember that. As the Lord tonight, he watches and he works. It could well be said of him, as it is said of God the Father in Ephesians 1, he worketh all things. I was thinking this afternoon of what scripture we might turn to illustrate this watching and this working of our present Lord. My mind instinctively went to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. We're not away from our subject, for we're still speaking of one who's moving amongst the churches in risen glory. It's still seen as a ministry of the present ascended Christ. And as I allowed my mind just quickly to filter through that wonderful part of Holy Scripture, I was reminded that this Lord, as I saw him moving in my mind's eye amongst the seven candlesticks, this Lord had right of investigation. I see him moving amongst the seven candlesticks. I see him addressing each one by one, and I hear him saying, I know, I know, I know. Here is the one whose lordship gives him right to pry into the depths of every life and into the innermost secrets of every church. His lordship is so absolute. Has the right for personal, pointed, piercing investigation. Not only has this law the right of investigation, but he has the right of valuation. And in that valuation, this law never errs. You know, we look upon the acts of the churches we know. We look upon the acts of our fellow saints and we set a value on them. You know, brethren, sometimes, if not always, we're hopelessly wrong. But he is a valuer, and his value is always according to the talent of the sanctuary. For this Lord weighs with expertise. And he values with true value. Not only has he the right of investigation and the right of valuation, but he has the right of liquidation. This is a solemn thought, isn't it, brethren? You ever seen assemblies go down, peter out, disappear? We've had our own opinion, probably, as to the cause. Maybe we've forgotten that the basic reason was this, that the Lord of the church removed the candlestick, and that was that. Again and again in those two chapters of the Revelation, the warning goes on, unless I will remove your candlestick. And nobody can remove a church or an assembly but the hand of the Lord. Nobody. Nobody. But it's a solemn thing, isn't it, when he has to do it. Such is his lordship, he can extinguish the light. He could take away the light of Keswick tonight if he wanted. He'd have to have good reason. But he can do it. And close doors in many a place. It's first of all because the Lord closed the door. He removed the candlestick. Solemn, isn't it? Thank God he is also Lord and has the right of remuneration. As I again scan those two chapters. Oh, again and again, as he calls upon the churches for faithfulness, I will give you, I will give, I will give, I will give. You see, the right of dispensation, church-wise, is in the hands of the one who tonight is the Lord of. He's Lord of the church. We cannot pass over that without reminding our hearts of something a little more pinpointed. He's not only the Lord of the church. He's Lord of the Christian. He's Lord of the individual, as well as the Lord of the community. Just one little reference to pinpoint it upon our hearts, and again I go back again to James's letter. Amazing letter, isn't it? Especially when you bear in mind it was written by the Lord's brother according to the flesh. Never read James's epistle, but what you remind your heart first of all, that the man who wrote this wonderful little letter played with the Lord Jesus when they were boys, and ate at the same table, and probably slept in the same bed, went errands for the same mother. This man James, probably, there were times when he buffeted his brother and called him names. I think we have evidence of that in the book of God. Neither did his brethren believe in him, we read. This is the man who's writing. The way he refers to Jesus Christ is just beyond all measure. What a difference grace wrought in his heart, consequent upon the resurrection. But in chapter 4 of his epistle, he says, go to now, ye who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and spend a year there, and traffic and make gain. Ye who do not know what will be on the morrow. For what is your life? What is it, brethren? What's your life? Feel very strong tonight, don't you? Feel very sure of yourself, don't you? Yes. Many another has felt like that. Before you could wink their eye, they're gone. What is your life? It is even a vapor. James, you couldn't have appeared, you couldn't have applied to a more flimsy thing, could you? A vapor. Appearing for a little while and then disappearing. Now you've said all this, says James, instead of you were saying, if the Lord will, we shall live, and we will also do this or do that. Well, you notice how he coins that phrase. It's beautiful, isn't it? Before you'll make up your mind to do anything, says James, observe this, and if the Lord will, you'll live. If you don't live, you won't do anything. For his breath is in your hand. Well, at least it's a charming thought, isn't it, brethren? Puts another aspect on death. No accidental death of the Christian, is there? If the Lord will, you shall live. And then we'll do this or that. If the Lord will. I think this is one of the things in which we fail so miserably. We live our lives as if we are our own accountants, don't we? We live our lives as if we are the captain of our own souls, don't we? We look upward so little to ascertain if we can the Lord's will. I sometimes think that perhaps one of the most important lessons we could ever teach newborn Christians is just that. Learning to live. Seriously. Not sanctimoniously, but seriously. Learning to live according to the will of the Lord made known. There'd be an awful lot less mistakes made, brethren. Life would be without an awful lot of regret. Now that's the business of the one upon the throne tonight. That's why he's there. God has made him Lord. God has given him this mighty lordship. And as far as his church is concerned, for after all, if there's any community on the earth tonight that should recognize his present position, it's the community of his blood-bought ones. You don't expect the people outside to do it, do you? Because of who he is, this is bringing the message down to our own hearts and giving our study a practical issue. Lord of the church. Yes, he's Lord now. He's Lord potentially. And he's working as he watches. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. One word and I finish. Going back to Revelation 19, that title upon his thigh was twofold. For not only did it say that he was Lord of Lords, but also said he was King of Kings. There's a sense, brethren, in which he's king now. Psalm 2 and 6 is, I believe, in spirit, true now. What we read in that verse, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now in principle and in spirit, that's true tonight. For sitting upon the heavenly Zion's throne is one whom God has placed as king. To this end, I am remembering now one of the last things that risen, glorified Lord ever said to a man upon earth. And at the end of the book of the Revelation, he addresses himself to John on the Isle of Patmos and tells him that he is the root and the offspring of David. Then, indicating that then, when poor old John was on Patmos, He was the one who not only had given David his existence, but he was the one who with purpose had come in manhood out from David's loins, and consequently was of regal birth, and was king in his own right. So in heaven tonight, he's king, but he's waiting. As Lord, he watches and works. As king, at the moment, he's waiting. For as Lord, he has lordship potentially now. But as king, he has kingship prospectively. For says the scripture, as I turn to 1 Corinthians 15, I am reminded that he must reign until all enemies be made the footstool of his feet. As a king, he's going to crush enemies. As king, he's going to subjugate all things to the throne of God. And that day's coming. At the moment, crowned as he is with glory and honor at the right hand of the Father, he's waiting until his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. Oh, for the moment, brethren, when the great unveiling will take place. There has to be an unveiling of this king. Revelation 19 gives it. When the heavens shall be opened, and the mighty monarch with the sevenfold diadem shall come forth. An indication that he already has been crowned by omnipotence. Then every eye shall see him. Then shall the very tribes of the nations quail because of him, the mighty monarch, the great divine autocrat, coming to reign in his own right. Then shall he set up his throne in the city of David. There's a sense, there's a day coming on earth when the crowning day is coming. And may it please God that it won't be too long. And all the earth shall acclaim him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Shall we pray? Father, as unworthy one, once lost and undone, and still less than the least of all saints, we bow at the footstool of heaven's mighty Lord. We see him crowned, the glorious man in resurrection, exalted by God the Father. We would remember as we pause who he is, what he can do, what he demands. And as we pause, we pray that hearts may be opened the wider to him, to love him, and to worship him. For we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.